We're going to continue in our series on Scripturalism versus Judaism, because so many people do not realize that the New Testament church was never a part of Judaism. Some people even claim that Jesus was an Orthodox Pharisaic rabbi, and nothing could be further from the truth, because Jesus said of the religious leaders and the Pharisees, "You are of this world, I am not of this world." And so, right from the very beginning, right with John the Baptist, conception and birth of Jesus Christ, and then the ministry of John the Baptist, and on into the ministry of Jesus Christ, there was a complete separation from the established religious system of Judaism. And there was a separation from the temple system. And it's most significantly borne out in the book of Matthew, because Matthew was a Levite. Matthew understood the separation that was taking place. Now, we progress so far up to chapter 9 in the book of Matthew. Now, if you want to follow along, you will see that what I read, some of the words may be slightly different. And the reason that they may be slightly different is because I am using my interlinear, which has the English and has the Greek. And the interlinear that I have is the interlinear by Barry, and it's the same Greek text that the King James Version was translated from. However, the King James Version, with its archaic English, makes it very difficult sometimes to follow. And I just wish that there were a large print interlinear that a person could follow along with. And I remember one time someone asked me, said, "Well, what version of the Bible do you use?" And I had to think on that for a bit, because I use some of the King James. I use mostly the interlinear for the New Testament. I use the King James for the Old Testament most of the time, but not all of the time. And when I do preach and when I go through some of these things, I express it the way it should be translated, or in the New Testament, the way it is in the Greek. So therefore, it is a little difficult to say exactly which version of the Bible that you should use. I would suggest that you use the King James, even with its archaic English, because it's a much more accurate than the others, and the little difficulties in translations we can handle. So let's pick this up here in Matthew, the 9th chapter, in verse 1. "And having entered into the ship, he passed over and came to his own city. And behold, they brought him a paraplegic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paraplegic, 'Be of good courage, child. Your sins have been forgiven you.'" Now remember the great contrast that we saw when we went through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, how that Jesus spoke with authority. Well, here now we are going to see that Jesus, in forgiving sin, was actually showing that he was God in the flesh. Now, verse 3, "And behold, or lo, some of the scribes and said in themselves, 'This man blasphemes.'" Now, remember that the scribes were a combination of priests, combination of Sadducees, combination of Pharisees, because you could have a priest who was neither a Sadducee or a Pharisee who was a scribe. You could have a Pharisee who was also a scribe, and you could have a Sadducee who was also a scribe. Now, a scribe was someone who was legally accepted by the community to look into the Word of God and make civil judgments. That's what they did. And they also taught, they also in a religious capacity too. "So they said in themselves, 'This man blasphemes.'" Now, in just a minute, we'll see the parallel account in Mark, the 2nd chapter. And Jesus, perceiving their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" Now that's quite an interesting statement, isn't it? Now let's look at the situation. Here's a man who is a paraplegic, who is healed, who Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." Now what his sins were, we do not know. Now you have the religious leaders, on the other hand, that Jesus avoided, that he rejected, that he did not follow. And here is this power struggle going on in the view of the Pharisees, because here is a man doing something without their authority, and furthermore, he was going to the point of forgiving sins. And Jesus said, all of what you're thinking here is evil, because you're not looking at the whole picture. So Jesus continued, and he said, "For which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority." Now, authority means something that was given. Remember what Jesus said just before he ascended into heaven. He said, "All authority in heaven and in earth is given unto me." Well, here he had authority, and when he said authority, they knew that that authority came from God. So this is really creating this division and schism, even more so with the authorities of Judaism. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paraplegic, "Arise, take up your bed and go to your house." And having arisen, he went away to his house. And when the crowd saw this, they wondered and glorified God, who gave such authority to men. So they knew that that authority had come from God. You remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night? What did he say? He said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man sent from God, because no one can do the things that you do unless God be with him." Now let's go to the parallel account in Mark, the second chapter, Mark 2. Let's pick it up here right in verse 1. Mark 2 and verse 1, and we're going to see the rest of the thought that was not recorded here that the scribes and the Pharisees, in this case, Mark includes the Pharisees with them. Okay? Mark 2 and verse 1. "And again he came into Capernaum after some days, and when it was heard that he was in the house, immediately many were gathered together, so much so that there was no longer room to even come in at the door. And he was speaking to them the word. And there they came to him, bringing a paraplegic or a paralytic, and bore him," or that is, four men were carrying him. "And they weren't able to come near him on account of the crowd. So they uncovered the roof where he was. They climbed up on top of the house, pulled back the tile where he was, and they opened it up," or broke it up, "and they let down the couch on which the paralytic was lying," let him right down in the middle of everyone. Quite a thing. Just try and picture this in your mind is going on, okay? "And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paraplegic, 'Child, your sins have been forgiven.' But there were some of the scribes there sitting and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemy? Who is able to forgive sin except one, that is God?'" Now that's quite a message there, isn't it? Because they knew that only God could forgive sin. So we're talking about a whole situation here, that what Jesus did with his miracles, with the healings, with his teaching, that they had a witness that they were without excuse. Now let's go to John, the 9th chapter, for just a minute, toward the last part of the chapter of 9th chapter of John. And in John 9, Jesus also healed someone who was born blind from birth. Now, we won't go through the whole account here, but what we are going to do is that we're going to see the reaction, and we will see what Jesus said to them. Let's pick it up here in verse 40. Chapter 9, the book of John, and verse 40. And some of the Pharisees, when they had heard these things that were with him, and they said to him, "Are we also blind?" Because Jesus said, when you go back up here, that he healed him, so that those who could not see could see, and those who could see would not see. So they asked the question, "Are we also blind?" And he said to them, "If you were blind, you would not have sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sins remain." So you see, this, all of these confrontations that we see throughout the entire Gospels between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests and so forth are all there for a purpose for us to know and to understand that true Christianity did not come out of Judaism whatsoever, had absolutely no part what to do with it at all whatsoever. Now let's come back to the book of Matthew chapter 9. And we will see some of the things, also some more instances. Now we will see in the book of Matthew time and time and time and time and time again that Matthew brings out all of these confrontations. He shows the things that happens between Jesus and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. So let's come to chapter 9 and verse 9. And Jesus, leaving there, he saw a man sitting at the tax office, Matthew. That's the one who wrote the book of Matthew. And he said to him, "Follow me." And after he arose, he followed him. And it came to pass, as he was reclining at a table in the house, that is to eat, and reclining, that's how they ate, that behold, many tax gatherers and sinners, having come, were reclining at the table with Jesus and his disciples. So this is not what the religionists thought. If Jesus were a Pharisee, he would never have associated with those that are called sinners, because a Pharisee means one who separates himself, one who withdraws from the society, a monistic type of living. That's why they had their long beards and they had their phylacteries and they had all of their religious robes. Okay, now verse 11. And the Pharisees, having seen it, said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with the tax gatherers and sinners?" So when Jesus heard this, he said to them, "Those who are strong, or that is, those who are well, have no need of a physician, but those who are ill." And when Jesus left, and having gone, or after you go, rather, I want you to learn what this means. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." And boy, I tell you, there's so much there for us to learn, that God desires mercy, he desires repentance, he desires forgiveness, not sacrifice. What good does it do to have all of these religious works on the outside, but you don't change the heart? What good does it do for you to be religious, and here are these people that need your help, and you do nothing for them? So that's what Jesus was saying here. You go learn this. After you leave here, I want you to learn this. God says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous ones, but sinners to repentance." And that's the whole message. Now, one of these days, I'm going to give a sermon on repentance and go back and show how it is that God leads a person to repentance. God is the one who is desirous that we repent, and God is quick and God is anxious, and God is willing, and God is ready to forgive sin. Now, the whole operation of Judaism is this. The reason he said this. Judaism took the laws and commandments of God, and the prophets and the writings, and if we can draw a circle, just look at that at the center. Okay? Then they put around it layers and layers and layers and layers of their own laws and works to where you could never get to the heart and core of the Word of God to understand about mercy and repentance, because there's plenty of that in the Old Testament as well. And then what Judaism did, Judaism said, all of this around here you have got to do, which is of greater value than the core, that is the Word of God. And I actually have some quotes where they say that their traditions are of a higher and greater value than Torah. And that is the laws and commandments of God. So when Jesus said this, he was stripping away all of their traditions. We'll see a little later how Christ absolutely rejected all of their traditions, all of their works, all of their sacrificial religious things that they did, all of the fasting and deprivation that they did, all of the separation from people that they did. All of those were works of sacrifice which they did to gain merit with God. And they viewed life this way. Person has a accounting ledger in heaven above. And God has your name on this accounting ledger. And on one side are all your sins. And on the other side are all your good works, your religious works, all your sacrifices, all of your do's and don'ts, and everything that you follow. Now, for those of you who have read the Code of Jewish Law, just think of some of those laws that are there. If you had more good works than you did sins, then God would give you eternal life. That's why Jesus said it's, or the Apostle Paul said it's not of works, lest any man should boast. That's why Christians are saved by grace, not by their own merit. Now, we need to look at it from another point of view. How can a human being just in the flesh possibly do enough good works to inherit eternal life? How can he possibly do that? Let's see another part of the attitude here. Let's go to Matthew, the 19th chapter, Matthew 19. And verse 17, okay, Matthew 19, actually verse 16, 19 and verse 16. And this is another parable. This is another account, you see. And behold, one came to him and said to him, teacher, or good master, or good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now notice Jesus' answer. He said to him, why do you call me good? There is none good except one, that is God. See, having taken upon himself the law of sin and death and human flesh, Jesus could not inherently be called good. So he didn't even let someone come up and say, good master. So he said, if you desire to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which? And Jesus said, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, all these things I've done from my youth up, what do I lack yet? And he said to him, if you desire to be perfect, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, then you shall have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. And when the young man heard this, he went his way, being grieved, for he had great possessions. So here was the young man. He came up and said, boy, what good work So Jesus said, okay, the commandments, oh, I've done all of that. So to show him that good works, regardless of how profound they may be, won't do it. He said, now I want you to go sell everything you have and you give it to the poor. You come and follow me. So Jesus was saying in the whole thing, all the good works that you can do, even to giving everything that you have to the poor, unless you follow Christ, is going to do no good. So then the disciples, they said, boy, how's anyone ever going to enter into the kingdom of God? A rich man can scarcely enter in. Well, he's not going to enter in because he's rich. He's not going to enter in because of what he can do. He's not going to enter in because he's politically acceptable. He's not going to enter in because he can buy his way and favor. The only way he's going to do it is give up himself and his things in complete repentance and serve God. Now, that's what Jesus was saying. That's all a part of this. I do not want sacrifice. I want mercy. Now, let's go back to Matthew, the 9th chapter. Matthew 9. Let's finish up this section and move on to the next one here. Okay. Matthew 9. Let's pick it up here in verse 14. And some of the disciples of John came to Jesus saying, now why do we and the Pharisees fast often? But your disciples fast not. And Jesus said to them, can the sons of the bride chamber mourn while he is with them, while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when he will have been taken away, the bridegroom will have been taken away from them, then they will fast. So again, the religious works, and the Pharisees fasted every Monday and every Thursday, and every Monday and every Thursday. Remember the Pharisee who said, Lord, I thank you, I'm not like us other men, I fast twice in the week and all this sort of thing. That's what it's referring to. Okay, then he talks about you can't take and put the new way on the old and so forth. Let's come all the way over here to, verse 32. Okay, verse 32. And as they were going out, behold, they brought unto him a man who was dumb, possessed by a demon. And after having cast out the demon, the dumb spoke. And the crowds wondered or were amazed, saying, never was it seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said, by the prince of the demons he cast out demons. Now, if Jesus were of Judaism, and if Jesus were a Pharisee, they would all march up and say, this is our man. He's one of us. You come and follow us. No, they accused him of doing it by the power of Satan, the devil. Now, we'll see that he had another encounter of that a little later on. So that's what they thought of Jesus. Do you think that Jesus would be part of that system where he, that accused him of being of the devil? Of course not. Okay, now let's come to chapter 10. And we see that when he sent out his 12 disciples here, that he sent them out and he gave them authority over unclean spirits so as to cast them out and to heal every sickness and every disease. So they went out and they cast them out and so forth. Let's come here to verse 17. After he told them, be wise as serpent, harmless as doves, and be, you know, I send you forth as sheep into the midst of wolves. Verse 17. Beware of men. Now, which men? The religious authorities. For they will deliver you up to Sanhedrins. Now, that's councils. And that is to have judgment. Now, when you came to a Sanhedrin or a council, you had a scribe, a Pharisee, and the committee there to judge you. And they shall scourge you in their synagogues. Nice, friendly place to go, huh? And you shall be brought before governors and kings, and you shall be brought on my account for a testimony to them and to the Gentiles or nations. But when they deliver you up, do not be anxious how or what you should speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who are speaking, but the Spirit of my Father which speaks in you. Now let's think about this for a minute. You are brought before some very hostile people. Now we're beginning to see that there are hostile times ahead of us. Now if you've ever seen the true thing of what happened at Waco, and the true thing that happened in Idaho with Weaver, the Weaver family up there, and if you have seen the true things that happened with Pastor Peters and his group back in Colorado, and if you would understand that there are now, even in the United States, the land of religious freedom, that we have a government that is hostile toward Christianity, we have a government that considers that if you follow Christ, if you keep the Sabbath, if you keep the holy days, if you look to God for healing, you belong to a cult, and you deserve to be investigated, and you deserve to be invaded, and you deserve to be arrested and killed. And they already have that in order. The ATF is the Gestapo of the Satanist government that's in charge of America right now. That's why God has scattered the church. But the time is coming, we're going to be brought up before them, and we are going to have to let them know the very message from God. Now, how are you going to do that if you don't know the Bible? How are you going to do that if you don't believe? How are you going to do that if you are not convicted to the very soul of your being that God is God and Christ is Christ and that His way is true and right? And everything in this world is under sin and under Satan the devil. The dividing line is coming, just like Jesus said it would. When that time comes, it has to be what the Father in you inspires you to speak. So that means you have to know Christ. That means you have to know the Father. That means you have to know His Word. That means you have to know His laws. All of that is all implied here. Okay? And it's even going to get worse. Now, have you ever been victimized by this? But brother will deliver brother to death. That happened during the first century as the church was beginning to form. That has happened down through time, that even physical brother and so-called spiritual brother will deliver someone to death. And the father, the child, and the children will rise up against their parents. And I'll tell you, that's exactly what's happening in the WCG right now. The new generation is coming along, and they are kicking out all the old, and they are kicking out those who know the truth because they want to bring in the error. And it's happened right in families. That's going to get so bad, and they will put you to death. Well, they shot Mrs. Weaver right through the head while she was holding her baby. They literally gassed and killed all of those children at Waco when they were down in the bunkers where they could be safe. They knew where they were. They killed them. They gassed them. They burned them. And Janet Reno and Bill Clinton and the FBI and the ATF are all trying to cover this up. But there's enough truth that got out so that we can hear, we can fear, and we can prepare, and we can know. So we've got to rely on God. Now is the time that we draw close to God. Now is the time that we ask for God's Spirit to lead us, to guide us, to help us. No, we can't say, God, I'm so good, you got to save me and take me to a place of safety. We don't know what God may ask us to do. After all, his son Jesus Christ was persecuted, chased, arrested, beaten, scourged, and crucified, wasn't he? Yes. Are we not also going to be partakers of the same in some cases? Yes, indeed. And you will be hated by all men on account of my name. And the name Jesus Christ is the most hated name under the sun. And if you don't believe it, you just watch your television. You look at your news. You look at what is going on in this society. And every decent moral thing of God and Jesus Christ is being stricken from the record, stricken from the hearts and minds of people as much as possible. Because the doctrine of Balaam is that if you sell their soul to sin, God has got to punish them. And those evil people who are doing this are doing it because they hate Jesus and they think that if they come after the followers of Jesus Christ, that they will get rid of this evil scourge. That's how they view it. Now notice, but he that endures to the end. So Jesus is showing that this is going to come all the way down to the end, doesn't he? He shall be saved. For when they persecute you in this city, flee to another one. For verily I say to you, you will in no wise have gone over the cities of Israel or completed preaching to the cities of Israel until the Son of Man be come. So here's a whole extended commission, a whole extended set of circumstances from Christ's time down until our time. And the things are set in motion now. The laws are on the books now. All of these hate laws are not designed to make people have better hearts. All of these hate laws are designed to come against people who believe in Christ and preach against sin. Now then he goes on to say, to make sure we all understand, the disciple is not above the teacher. Now who is the teacher? Jesus Christ. If it happened to the teacher, it's going to happen to those that follow him. Okay? Nor is a bondman or a servant above his Lord. It is sufficient that the disciple become as the teacher. Now, there are many ways you can apply this in learning, in understanding, in example, in living, in following his footsteps, because Jesus said to us that we should take up our cross and follow him, didn't he? Yes, he did. And he says, and if they called the master of the house Baal-zebub, the prince of the demons, how much more those of his household? Now, therefore, you should not fear them. For there is nothing covered which shall not be uncovered. There is nothing hidden that shall not be known. That's why we're going through scripturalism versus Judaism. Because you need to know. I need to know. So that we can understand that the forces that motivate all of this come directly from the abyss of Satan, the devil, to destroy and to kill those true Christians. Jesus said, what I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, proclaim from the housetop. And you should not fear those who are able to kill the body, but after that they are not able to kill the soul. But you should rather fear him who is able to kill both body and soul in Gehenna or destroy them. So there it is, brethren. This is a pretty tough chapter. You know, it's a mistake to think that Christianity is only goodness and sweetness and lovey-doveyness, all of what's his name down at the Crystal Cathedral, Robert Schuller. Okay? It isn't that at all. We're moving into times which are going to be most difficult. Now, our prayer is that God spare us as much as possible. But if God does not spare us, then we need to be ready to take a stand. And we need to be ready to take that stand and be fit so that the Spirit of God will inspire us to do what we need to do. Now he says, don't even worry about it. He says, are not two farthings sold for so much there? And yet they shall not fall to the ground without your Father knowing it. And aren't you worth much more than the farthings? Yes, indeed. Now let's continue in verse 32. Therefore, everyone who shall confess me before men will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, I shall also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now you need to think about that for a minute. And let's think about some of the doctrinal challenges that are coming in the Church of God. And we just need to be right up front and say it plain and clear. If you accept the Trinity, you deny God the Father and Jesus Christ. Very plain. So what's going to happen to your salvation? What is going to happen to your works? And remember, all of this started a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So that's just something to think on. Pass it on to your friends and those that know you if they will hear you. But maybe they're of chapter 10 here that even your brother is going to kick you out. Okay? So Jesus went on to say even further, he said, think not that I came to bring peace on the earth. I came not to bring peace or place peace on the earth, but a sword, the spiritual sword of truth. Now let's go back to Hebrews, the fourth chapter. And this is the sword that Jesus brought. And this is the sword that eventually leads to some of the other difficulties that cause people to take up a real sword and come after you. Let's pick it up here in verse 12, Hebrews 4. Now in the King James it says, for the word of God is quick. But that isn't what it means. It says the word of God is living. It's the living word of God. Came from God, came from his heart and mind and soul and being, okay? And every time you speak the truth, you don't have to have any particular insight other than just the truth of God. You don't have to be a prophet. Just preach the truth and you'll end up being a prophet. For the word of God is living and effective. Now it says powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, even penetrating to the division of both the soul and spirit, and of both the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So when Jesus said he came to bring a sword and not peace, he means that when you live by every word of God, when you preach the word of God, when you convict with the word of God, when you proclaim with the word of God, when you witness and testify with the truth of Jesus Christ, it's going to cut asunder right to the very heart and core of the evil ones. And it's going to cause a lot of problems. So that's a pretty powerful thing to think of. Also, in our lives. Now, do we think with this that we can play games, religious games, with Jesus Christ? Do you think we can play tic-tac-toe with doctrine and decide which ones we want and not want? No, I say, brethren, no. I say absolutely it won't happen. Now, we can fool ourselves a lot of the time. We can fool other people part of the time. And as Abraham Lincoln said, you can fool some of the people part of the time and part of the people all the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. Well, the truth is, you can never fool God at any time.